Most of you who are hearing me have repented, have been baptized, and have received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And for some among us, those series of events took place decades, literally, ago. And for others, the time frame is much shorter. You're much newer in the faith. But for all of us, the intervening period between our conversion and the present has been a time of growth as a Christian. John explains this, and I'd like to just pick up something. We'll be back to 1 John chapter 1 and in just a little bit of time, but I'd like to begin with a statement that he makes. It is such a cornerstone concept, such a demarcation between the way we were before we were called and did these things and the way we are now. 1 John 1 and verse 3, and I'll read the context of this verse. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And John's giving a little bit of an introductory statement about Jesus Christ and what he revealed and the message that they're carrying on as the apostles of Jesus Christ. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the difference that has occurred for us. Before that time, we did not have that fellowship, but now we do. It also reflects our time of judgment, this period, this intervening period that I'm talking about. Because we are accountable to God for how we live our lives. Peter explains this. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 and 17 and 18. 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 17 through 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? But I'd like to read some context around these verses by backing up to verse 12, and let's read up to where I had already begun. In verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. We've already heard a little bit of a personal testimony from Mr. Zerong about the fiery trial he and his family just went through. As though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And then dropping down and picking up verse 19 also, again for the sake of context here. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. In these overviews that I'm presenting here at the beginning, we have been forewarned and we anticipate that there will be persecution, and we know that others may rise up against us for our beliefs. There is, however, more to the story than just withstanding persecution and attacks from the outside. There is even more than the foundational things we have done in our calling, those things that I've already talked about. And Paul addresses this. Go over to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. There's something more involved here than some of these fundamental things that I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God in the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We have to be growing in a certain direction, and that direction is that of overcoming sin. And if we're not, if we're going back and kind of trying to start the engine over and over again, something's dramatically wrong in the way we're handling our calling. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And we have a choice here in the way we handle our calling as to whether we are well watered or whether we reject God and our fruit is that of thorns and briars. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. That applies to you, brethren, to what you have done in your calling. He's not unjust to forget all that has occurred in your lives individually, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Interesting, the way this is, in the context in which this is placed, it's not talking about one individual hid out in a cave somewhere. It's talking about the church, brethren, the saints, others. In verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, that is lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Besides the myriad of other issues we face in this life, Christians, that is, you and me, still face sin. So my question is, what are we doing about sin? Are we conquering sin? Are we overcoming sin? Or does sin still find opportunity to rule in our lives, in our Christian lives? Well, brethren, when it does, we must repent of sins. Christians must continue to repent of their sins, because it's a lifelong challenge. It's more than just that fundamental turning away from our carnal pursuits, our fleshly pursuits in this world before we were called. It's much more. The function and purpose of repentance sometimes, frankly, gets lost. It gets neglected in our lives, and that really is a dangerous ground to be standing in. So today, let's consider the role of repentance for us, those of us who have accepted the calling of God and who are now walking in the way of Christianity. Consider that role as it applies right now and as God's Word so clearly teaches. Now, I've got 3 points that I would like you to consider. And the first one is that Christians sin. Now, I've heard the altar calls. I've participated in the altar calls. I've gone down at age 12 with all of my doubtful maturity because people were elbowing me in the particular church I was attending at that time because I was interfering with the Sunday school score because I wasn't baptized. So at about that age, I was baptized. And the message that I was hearing, as I remember it at this point, that, you know, if you just accept Jesus Christ and have faith in Him, you're saved. Basically, there's nothing else to do. And there are a lot of explanations, and if you really pin someone down with that philosophy, it doesn't hold much water, obviously, from the Word of God. But again, there is that concept out there that Christians don't sin. I mean, there are some who actually believe that because of what Christ did. Now, his sacrifice is there and available for us. But sin can still trip us up. Sin can still kill a Christian. Hebrews 12, the 12th chapter and verse 1. I'd like to use these first two verses, and I'll only use the first verse under this point. But look what the Bible itself says, and look at the context in which it is said, in which all of these men of faith are highlighted here. Again, men that died in the faith, something that Mr. Zerung was pointing to about Enoch even a little bit earlier in the services here today in his sermonette. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," these people in that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us." It's a trap. Sin, it acts as a trap. It surrounds us on every side, and it's there waiting for us. 1 John 1. I mentioned that we would spend some time in that chapter, and let's go back there now. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10 to begin with, and then we'll go a little bit further in the first two verses of chapter 2. I think we have to really understand and come to believe that sin lies at our doorsteps too, and can if we're not careful, unless we fight it and overcome it. And yet sometimes it even trips us up. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And a lot do say, many do say that they have fellowship with God, and they walk in darkness. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," that is, if we repent when we make a mistake, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He is talking here to fellow Christians. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." But notice what it goes on to say in this first verse of chapter 2. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Why? Why do we still sin as Christians? Well, Paul describes this battle in his own words, and I was talking about this sermon a little bit with Mr. Pope, and he says, well, it's pretty hard to not go back to Romans 7 in a topic of this sort. So let's go back there, Romans chapter 7, and we're going to start reading in verse 14 through verse 25. This is a really intimate statement on the part of Paul, recorded in his lifetime, of course, but also recorded for time throughout time, you know, for even down to now and into the future. Notice what he says about his own experience. He's called by God in a very special way. Christ appeared to him, gave him the commissions, the various jobs that he was given to do. And yet he makes this statement, "For we know that the law is spiritual." That's the law of God that so many want to throw out. And that includes the Ten Commandments. That law is spiritual because if you go back up into verse 7, he says, "I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" That is the spiritual law that he is speaking of here. "For you know that the law is spiritual, but I..." Here's where the problem really lies. "I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate..." Well, that's what I do. "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." That's that lawless attitude, that human nature. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Yeah, I want to obey God, but it's a struggle. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." And here again, we're talking about the Apostle Paul, with all the tremendous gifts that God had given him, is making this forthright statement about himself for an example to all of us. "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." It's that battle of the human nature, the weakness that is so constant, that is always there, that sin that so easily ensnares us that I read about in Hebrews 12. "For I delight," verse 22, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If you stopped reading right there, it would sound kind of hopeless, wouldn't it? But continue, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." As I continue and ramp up here to these things, you keep noticing the mention of Jesus Christ in the role of all that's going on here. But let's continue in before we get there in Romans chapter 8 now, and read several more verses in this chapter, 1 through 11. The book of Romans is kind of your doctoral thesis in Christianity. It's deep. A lot of people say they don't understand the book. It seems complicated to them. But the reason it's complicated to a lot, to many, is the fact that it's talking about obedience to God's law. And that is even what we're reading about in Romans chapter 7 here. I have read about that kind of split personality and that we can have even with the gift of God's Holy Spirit. But let me go back to the topic at hand. Verse 1 of chapter 8 of Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh," that means that individuals could not keep a spiritual law, being fleshly, carnal-minded, "God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit is how we go on in our Christian life toward perfection. And we will not be made perfect, as we, if you read the context of Hebrews 11, until a future time, along with those faithful individuals who are mentioned there. In verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that's really one of the tests that we have to undergo, is how we think about things day in and day out, what we really focus on, where our hearts are. It's very easy. Life can keep you busy, but you have to stay hooked to God's requirements if you really want to walk in the Spirit. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, is what it says. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity, that is, hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It takes something different. It takes the Spirit of God. And that Spirit is given when we do what God commands, that we repent of our sins, we're baptized, and we receive that gift. Verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then, in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Again, that's the challenge, that ultimate goal. But my first point was, again, that Christians sin. Should we get discouraged because we trip up? And would that lead us to quit because we can't quite overcome sin? Well, for some, it happens that way. Perhaps the few, hopefully the few, but it is the challenge. Second point that I have out of the three, Jesus Christ is our living high priest. He helps us overcome sin, and he helps us when we sin. Trying to, through this sermon, to bring the core issue of my topic into the now, into the present, about what a Christian should be doing, and not growing lax in maintaining this goal of overcoming sin, but rather repenting when we are confronted with sin or when it rules in our lives. Now let's go back to Hebrews 12, and I'll read that second verse and a little bit more. Hebrews 12, verse 2 through verse 4. Remember, this point has to do with Jesus Christ being our living high priest. It says to us here, look, or looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the originator and the perfecter, as the margin has, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of the throne of God right now as we assemble before them, before the Father and the Son, in the way that we are commanded to do on the Sabbath. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Yeah, it goes on to say here, look, it's a challenge, yes, it's difficult, but we have to consider Jesus Christ. He has done that, and He is alive to help us at this present time. We need to understand the role of Jesus Christ today. Let's go back to the beginning chapter of Hebrews, chapter 1, and do a little survey some scriptures in Hebrews to begin with that give us some overview here. Hebrews chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. I can read over this pretty quickly, but boy, is there a lot being said here. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they have. Again, where is Jesus Christ? Now He's at the right hand of the Father. And when we ask God in prayer for things, or we discuss things with God, Jesus Christ is right there. And we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, in His authority, to be able to come before the Father because of what He has done. Let's continue in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. And as we read this, just think about this, that it takes faith on our part to develop and maintain the kind of confident relationship with Jesus Christ that is pictured here in these verses. A lot of faith on our part. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's a reason to hang on, is because Jesus Christ is there for us today. He didn't just die and then He's a forgotten Christ. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Even when we sin, brethren, He can sympathize with these things. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet in His case it was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And boy, is there a time to need in our lives on occasion when we stumble and fall, when we sin. We can come to Jesus Christ in faith, in His name, and come before the Father and ask for forgiveness. And Jesus Christ will intervene for us according to God's Word. Let's continue bearing that out by Scripture in Hebrews 7. And let's read verses 24 through 25. And I'm going to break into the story a little bit here about Melchizedek and what was being developed there. But in verse 24 of Hebrews 7, but He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Speaking again of Jesus Christ. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost, that is, completely or forever, those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. He's alive today. He is our high priest. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Time frames here, if you pick up these words in verse 24, He continues forever. He always lives. He has been perfected forever. We're dealing with one who has eternal life, who is interested in our well-being, and He is our high priest. Call that. Hebrews 9. Pick up just a little bit more in verses 23 through 28 this time. Again, the second point that I'm making is that Jesus Christ is our living high priest. And he helps us to overcome sin, and he helps us when we sin. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It's talking about the fact that what Moses was commanded to make was actually a copy of what's in heaven, in God's throne, and around a part of that realm, of God's realm. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He didn't just die. He wasn't just resurrected, but he lives for us and appears before God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is when we are made perfect. In this second appearing of Jesus Christ, this is the time of our salvation. And up until that time, brethren, we must continue to persevere and to rely on Jesus Christ as a living high priest. Well, again, I ask why. Why do we need such a high priest as Jesus Christ? Let's go to Revelation 12, because there's a final reason. We've already read about it a little bit in Romans 7 and 8 about the very nature that we start off life with. But Revelation 12, 10 tells a little bit more of the story. Just, again, I'm going to break into the context here. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." For, and here is something to really be keenly aware of, the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. You make a mistake, and even if you don't make a mistake, Satan is there to accuse you. Do we need a high priest? Do we need a living Jesus Christ to intervene for us? I think we do. You know, Satan seeks to destroy us. I mean, that's his goal. I mean, you know, we can only understand that a little bit in the world in which we live at this time, when one group of people desire fervently to see another people wiped from the face of the earth, and they will do anything. They will blow themselves or their children up to ensure that that group of people are obliterated from the face of the earth. What vile hatred. That isn't of God. It just isn't. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's the exciting thing, that Jesus Christ and the Father both care for those whom they have called. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Study the account of Job, if you have time. First few chapters there. Satan was very aware of the details of Job's life, as he is aware of the details of our lives. And he sought to cause him to sin. He wanted him to reject God, to curse God. And he sought as best he could to get at Job's weaknesses. You know, Satan also sought to destroy Peter. Look what Jesus Christ said of this incident in Luke 22. And we'll read verses 31 through 34. And right before Jesus Christ was to be crucified, this conversation, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter went through his trial. And he repented bitterly of the, denying Jesus Christ. Notice what Peter says here. But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And that's what he did. And Peter repented. And he was accepted back. We also have the account of Satan trying to tempt Jesus Christ. He sought to cause him to sin, but Satan failed. There's one interesting little verse in 1 John 3, verse 8, that gives us a little bit of the insight, a little more insight, I should say, into the kind of battle that's going on. In the spirit realm, and the great plans that have been made to assure that these things occur. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, again breaking in, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Here's the purpose: that he might destroy the works of the devil. The sin and rebellion against God is something that Satan is all about. Well, when we stumble, when we face trials, when things just get a bit overwhelming, especially when we face the challenges of our calling as Christians, we need to look to our high priest. It's the point I'm making here under number two, that we do have a living high priest. Let's go over to some encouraging words in Romans chapter 8 and pick up a little more of the story here. These are encouraging words, and probably in times of trial it's really good to go back to them. And for my purposes today, it's appropriate. So let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Not Satan, not the accuser, the brethren. God is for us. He has provided for us a great high priest who is alive and at his right hand, who knows how we feel, who is tempted in all ways like we are, and is willing and eager to intervene for us if we do the things that we should, and even sometimes probably when we don't, that we become prodigal children of God, as the parable goes. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Again, the point that I've been making all along here. "Who is even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, or any of the things that each one of us are experiencing in our daily and weekly and monthly and yearly lives? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." We're going to have trials. Real trials. "Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded," again, this is Paul who was introducing this frustration over in chapter 7 about the nature that he had and what he really wanted to do and why it was so difficult now this statement, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," and that includes Satan and all the others, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We do have a great high priest that we must continue to look to. And it's why we can come before God in repentance, brethren. Point number three. When we sin, we must repent. Well, why? Why is repentance necessary for a Christian? We became very focused on that in our calling, to repent of our former way of life and to turn to God. But I assure you, we must maintain a repentant attitude before God when we make mistakes, when we sin. Well, a simple answer for why repentance is necessary is we must have God's forgiveness of our sins. In two verses of Ezekiel 18, I'm going to cite those to you because they both say the same thing. Verses 4 and 20 of Ezekiel 18, a statement is made. It's this: "The soul who sins shall live forever." I guess I shouldn't do that to you guys, but "the soul who sins shall die." And yet people believe that, you know, there is an ever-burning hell. They don't read the scriptures. They don't understand the truth of the Bible. "The soul who sins shall die," not live forever. Eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 makes this statement: "For the wages of sin is death." A very familiar scripture to most of us. What we get paid for, our kind of activity that is prohibited by God's law, is death, not eternal life. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." There's a statement made by Jesus Christ I'd like us to look at closely. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, verse 1, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now notice the tremendous perspective that Jesus Christ provides here and teaches. "And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." The tower of Siloam wasn't going to fall on them. They're going to die a death, an irrevocable death, if they did not repent. We have to come to that point in our lives. And as I've already mentioned, many of us have, and we're in that period of our life when we're seeking the ultimate perfection promised by God. And that entails overcoming sin. It entails repenting when we do sin. Jesus taught the kind of attitude we are to have when we seek God's forgiveness. And there is an example while you're still here in Luke. If you are, turn over to chapter 18 and let's read verses 9 through 14. Interesting set of scriptures here about attitude. Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14. And you have to apply these, and we will shortly in the book of James, in a more specific application to our lives as Christians, but let's read this parable together to begin with. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They were self-righteous and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And tax collectors were like the great lowlife of all of the society at that time in the nation of Judah. At the time of Christ, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, and it's interesting the way that's stated there, that he prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now, he kind of gives away the attitude of the view of tax collectors here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But notice the contrast that Christ provides here. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And if you humble yourself, you will be forgiven. But let's turn over to a magnification of this parable in James chapter 4. And read verses 6 through 12. Very much analogous to what we've just read, but a little more pointed for us. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We already saw that Christ was making that point. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's a magnification of that parable Jesus Christ was giving. Let's continue in verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Was that Pharisee judging his brother, who he would not probably want to call his brother? And was he humble? Humility and pride are not cohabitors. 1 Timothy 3, 6, I would like to cite to you just as a point to reminder, talking about the ministry and the qualifications. This is not a novice. Not someone just brought into the church necessarily. Let's just leave it at that. Not a novice. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. No attitude of repentance in that kind of a mindset. Well, we find an important aspect of true and fruitful repentance in Proverbs. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Kind of one of those scriptures you put a big yellow box around and come back to it, because it really is descriptive of the right attitude of repentance. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. And we'll read about that just a little bit more as I head toward the end of the sermon here. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes those sins will have mercy. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You come before God and you confess your sins. You ask for His forgiveness and you take it that next step. You don't go back to them. You forsake sinning. You grow. God didn't call us and give us His Spirit and provide a great high priest for us just to continue running in place in our lives. Rather, He has called us. He gives us His truth. He gives us an opportunity so that we can grow and become like Him. That's the ultimate objective. We are to become children of God. And children of God will not be living in sin, just as Jesus Christ. We're to become perfect like Christ is perfect. And the Father is perfect. In the message to the churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus presents to each church conditional promises. And the conditional statement begins, as we've read so many times, "He who overcomes." That's conditional. But to some of the churches, Jesus commands repentance. He's not happy with what they're doing. He commands them to repent. Now let's pick up some of those statements from Jesus Christ, and we'll begin in Revelation 2 and verse 5. And just going to pick up those statements from these chapters 2 and 3. But the first one is found in verse 5. And we know this to be the church of Ephesus, the first generation of the church of God. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." There was a higher standard before among these people. "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." Unless you repent. It's a command to repent. Then let's go down to verse 16. To another church at Pergamos. Again, he's telling them there's something on the profile, the personality of that church, not just one individual in it, but the mindset of the whole church had gotten into this. And we know how an entire mindset can sweep over a generation even. In verse 16, it says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Repent. What does that mean? It means confess your sins and forsake them. Change. Turn back to God. In verse 21, Christ again says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Let's continue in verse 3 of chapter 3. And this is the message to the church at Sardis. He says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard." Evidently, a time earlier, and very much like Ephesus when they were a strong church, "hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." We've had something similar in our time happen to us. We had no idea. And again, I refer back to Mr. Zerong's sermonette talking about the early 90s, and it was hard to see what was coming, but we can look back on it now in the Church of God, and we can see what has come upon the church. Some did repent, and some are still faithful to God. And let's continue in verse 19 of the same chapter. When Christ makes that statement, when He issues that command to His people, He has a goal in mind, and we see it here in verse 19 of chapter 3, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Well, one church of God has its repentance documented. It is the church of God at Corinth, and I'd like to pick up the story of that church in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, again, revealing information. I don't think we're going to want to be in 1 Corinthians. We're going to want to be in 2 Corinthians. Sorry about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's begin reading in verse 1. And Paul's had a lot to say to this church. They had some real problems. And now he's kind of summing some things up because of what they did. He said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Live righteous lives, as he's saying. Don't go back to your former way of living. Verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. This is the kind of care that Paul had for these people. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all of your tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us, and there's the report coming back of this church, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, and he corrected them. We have that record in 1 Corinthians. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. And it's hard to issue that kind of corrective measure. You don't know exactly what the fruit will be. But again, we have his statement here. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, and that's the key, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They repented as a church. And we see the fruits mentioned here by Paul. The clearing of themselves. The justification in that sense. True repentance is a godly sorrow for sin. It is the act of turning around and going in the opposite direction. It was when we were first called. It is now as a Christian. Repentance is absolute surrender to the purposes of God. That's hard to do. It's hard to yield to God, to be submissive to God and to his church. If you read in Ezra 9 and 10, in Job, and I'm just going to cite these for you, in the 42nd chapter of Job, in Psalm 51, and then in Daniel 9, they're all chapters that deal with repentance. Repentance in some cases, a couple of cases of an individual, and then repentance on behalf of the nation, of a whole group of people turning to God in abject godly sorrow for what they had done. Now, we took those kinds of actions when God called us. When we came to understand truth from God's Word, when we committed our lives to live in obedience to God, we took those kinds of actions. When we repented of our past sins, when we were baptized, and when we were given God's Holy Spirit, the power to live God's way. Is that still true? Do we still have that kind of a mindset so that when we are confronted and we really come to see ourselves for the mistakes that we might be making, can we repent? Can we still turn to God with a godly sorrow for our sins? I'd like to cite or have you turn to Psalm 51. And let's read just a few verses out of this psalm. Again, one of those very important chapters in the book of Psalm and the whole Bible. Even the song that we have as a psalm that we have as a song in our hymnal. Psalm 51 and verse 3. I'll pick up some highlights. This is David's approach. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. This is David, a man after God's own heart. Verse 7 through verse 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones of that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. David is in heartfelt repentance, as it's recorded in this psalm. And he's looking to the future that he could have lost. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Then in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. What we see here is the desire on David's part not to miss out on salvation. That was such an important goal. He made a mistake, a bad one, and the sword has never departed from his household because of it. He paid a bitter price. Yet he repented, and God forgave him, and he will be a king in the world that is yet in front of us when God establishes his kingdom. That's what repentance can net us if we do it correctly and with a right and humble heart. The warning for us is that we never take for granted the calling of God or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We must not allow sin to sear our consciences. We can't become too familiar with sin without it exacting its toll of death. May God grant to all of us the ability to turn to God when we do make mistakes, and to do as Jesus Christ did, at least as he commanded us to do, as we read about in Luke. What did he say? Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So let's do that. Let's have the kind of mind and willingness before our God. And if we don't have it, let's ask him for it so that we can indeed repent of our sins.